We have finally finished chapter 9 and our wonderful journey there and that beautiful prophecy, that revelation that God received from Daniel. And now we begin our journey into the last section of the book of Daniel, Daniel 10 through 12. And Daniel, at this point, as we come to the end, he's had some pretty amazing experiences in his life, don't you think? He's had dreams from God. He's interpreted others' dreams. He's had to deal with a disembodied hand writing on a wall. He had a dinner date with lions, his own personal quarantine, except he was locked in a restaurant and he was the meal. He experienced visions and revelations of the future. And as we come to this final revelation from God to Daniel, one thing, though, throughout all these experiences Daniel's had has remained constant: Daniel's character and the influence it gave him. He is still influencing us today because we're studying his book today. And one of the final lessons that the book of Daniel has for us is the importance of understanding God's word and applying it correctly to our lives. Learning how we do that, learning that lesson this morning, will help us unlock our Bible for the rest of our lives. So chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had an understanding of the vision." Daniel, in the first four verses, is going to give us the setting here. And in verse 1, he summarizes the event. Daniel is writing this after it's all said and done. The events of chapters 10 through 12, if they're all done, he is writing down and summarizing what happened to us here in verse 1. He first tells us when it happened, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, this is 3 years after Daniel's lion's den experience. Daniel has now been in Babylon for 72 years at this point. He is between 85 and 90 years old. He is at the end of his life. So what happened at this time? Well, it says, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The word there, a thing, means Daniel received a revelation from God. This is Daniel's fourth revelation about the future, and its telling, as I said earlier, spans the rest of the book of Daniel. Chapter 10 gives us the introduction where the angel comes to Daniel. Chapter 11 is the prophecy. Chapter 12 finishes the prophecy and closes the book out. So the next three chapters will be one event, even though it covers such a large span. Now, it mentions here, it was revealed unto Daniel, but he says, my name is still called, everybody still calls me Belteshazzar. That's interesting, because despite a lifetime of faithfully serving God in this pagan land, Daniel never got away from the paganism around him. They still called him by his pagan name. But Daniel didn't let that affect him or anger him. What makes this testimony even more powerful is that Cyrus made a decree 2 years before this event that let the Jewish people go back to their homeland. Now, that Daniel is still in Babylon shows that he chose to stay in this difficult pagan environment instead of go back home with his people, because that's where God wanted him to be. When we consider Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 about returning home, how he longed for it, how he was begging God to keep his promise and to let them go back home, we see Daniel's obedience. And that's what obedience is all about: loving what God loves first. There's nothing wrong with the idea of Daniel going back home. There's nothing wrong with him looking forward to that. But Daniel loved God more than that. And so when the time came that he could go home and God told him to stay, Daniel stayed. Now, Daniel tells us that the thing, the revelation that he received, it was true. It is reliable and trustworthy. And why does Daniel tell us that? Well, it's going to be difficult to believe when he shares it with us. Look at the next thing he says. But the thing is true, but the time appointed was long. The phrase time appointed is badly translated in the King James. It means the trouble or the hardship. It was on the upper range of a scale. It's going to be a long time of trouble and hardship for God's people. This revelation covers a large amount of time and predicts great troubles that God's people will experience during that time. So this is going to be very similar to the other prophecies that God gave to Daniel. However, this revelation will have one major difference. Daniel declares that he understood the revelation, the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. So that he understood it, and understanding are actually two different words here in the Hebrew. That he understood it means he comprehended the information given to him. But the big difference is that he had understanding of the vision. The word here means to know how to respond properly. I knew how to handle it this time. Every other revelation Daniel had received left him either heartbroken, frustrated, or physically ill because of how much it upset him. This time, Daniel is prepared to respond properly. Now, isn't it comforting to know that a godly man like Daniel, who the Bible says there's only like a couple other people that were as godly as him, isn't it comforting to know that a godly man like Daniel still had lessons to learn late in his life? You might be saying, that's not comforting, Pastor Will. I don't want to learn any more lessons. I don't want to go through any more trials. But the comforting part is it means that you and I can be godly people even though we still need to grow. Just because you have an area that you're deficient spiritually or that you still need to grow doesn't mean you're not godly. This side of heaven, there will always be places we have never been before with God. There will always be areas of our lives that need to be sanctified still. So that means there will always be challenges to grow. There will always be trials, which means we may still fail those trials as we're trying to learn them or have room to improve on how we pass those trials. So don't get discouraged if you fail a trial or you could have done better. Like Daniel, grow through those trials so that you can get to a point where you can say, I did this one right. I got it right this time, finally. Now, how was Daniel better prepared for this experience? Well, Daniel, before it happened, he had gone into mourning for 3 weeks. Daniel says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. Now, the word here, mourning, means to be grieving. And it's in the hithpael, which means no outside event influenced Daniel to grieve for 3 weeks. Daniel, it was not a holy day that was going on. There was not some new idea on how to have a diet that was going on. You know, there was nothing going on here that Daniel decided to grieve that came at him from the outside. All right? This is something Daniel decided to do, and it affected Daniel alone. It had nothing to do with how he was trying to impact things around him in the sense of it was a holy day and he was going along with what other people were doing. This was a personal thing that Daniel did all of himself. It's not a national day of fasting. Daniel's not even fasting here. He is grieving. He is mourning. And why was Daniel doing that? Well, we don't know. But based on verse 4, because it gives the timing of how long he did it, we know that Daniel entered this mourning period just before Passover happened, about a week before Passover happened. Now, this was going to be yet another Passover with no temple, yet another Passover with no sacrifices. Because even though the first wave of Jewish people had returned to Judea 2 years earlier, things were not going well. The people were discouraged. The other nations around the people of Judah, they were critiquing them, writing letters to the king of Persia saying, they're going to rebel. They're going to rise up. The people, they were already becoming backslidden and they were building their own houses and forsaking the building of God's temple. There were so many things that were going on that Daniel was discouraged and concerned for his people. It could be that Daniel was seeing the very beginning stages of all his other revelations come true. And that he was worried the next ones would, where the people turned away from God and their spiritual state declined. I don't know the exact reason, but whatever the reason was, Daniel refused to enjoy the pleasures of life before, during, and just after the Passover season. For it says in verse 3 that he ate no pleasant bread, he didn't eat any meat, he didn't drink any wine, and he didn't anoint himself at all, no cologne, no perfume at all, for 3 weeks until they were fulfilled. And the reason that he stopped isn't because he set 3 weeks, it's because God answered him. So it wasn't Daniel said, I'm going to have a 3-week diet, or I'm going to do this. That had nothing to do with this. Daniel stopped because God spoke. And there was no reason to continue mourning because God had answered the reason that he was mourning. We'll get to that in a little bit. So how did Daniel mourn? Well, it says he ate no pleasant bread. That word means leavened bread. He ate no bread with yeast. The big, yummy yeast rolls lathered with butter and all that kind of stuff. Didn't do any of that. He just had the unleavened cracker bread that the Jews would eat during Passover. That's all he had. It wasn't as tasty. It was very plain. It wasn't as satisfying to the palate in that sense. So Daniel's not fasting here. But he's doing the same thing a fast does. He doesn't eat any meat. He doesn't have any nice stuff to drink. He's not anointing himself. The word there means to apply perfumes or lotions or resins to the body to give it a fragrant effect. Daniel is basically doing the same thing a fast does. He's telling his body, no. No, body, you're not in charge. You're not going to govern how I do life right now. I'm only going to eat what's necessary for basic nourishment. But the reason isn't necessarily so that he can hear better from God in that sense. It's because he's grieving. Now, the Hebrew people grieved very publicly in order to communicate the weight of their loss. When someone died, you grieved loudly and you even hired mourners to grieve with you so everyone would know how special the person was that you lost. So when you would grieve like this, even though someone didn't die, it's because you were heartbroken over something. Something horrible happened and it's broken your heart. And so the thought is that Daniel's saying, how can I go about enjoying my life when something this awful is going on for someone else? So Daniel's not necessarily trying to improve his spiritual condition. He's certainly not trying to improve his physical condition. His desire here is he's heartbroken and he's crying out to God because of the broken heart that he has. That Daniel continues to do it for 3 weeks, that he just keeps doing this, shows the extent of his heartbrokenness. One of the reasons that we're fasting on Tuesdays right now as a church is because it's very easy to become self-centered during a crisis. To look at the areas, well, I'm not happy and I have needs and I'm facing serious trouble right now. And you may be. I'm not belittling that at all. And you might be angry because others aren't doing what you need them to do for the situation to get fixed for you. You see, fasting and prayer, it gives us the opportunity to let God evaluate those attitudes and to correct any that aren't in line with what he wants. It gives us the opportunity to get focused on what's right to do, not just in a crisis, but at all times. It reminds us that others are struggling and there are real ways right now that I can help them. I can pray. That's where Daniel's at with his mourning, saying, things aren't good, God. I'm brokenhearted. I don't know what to do. What do you want me to do? I want to be part of your plan. I want you to work in other people's lives who are heartbroken. Here I am. Send me. Now, the Bible calls that humility. Humility is not when we mope around and go, oh, I'm awful or I'm no good at anything. I can't do anything. So why bother? That's not humility. That's just a different, that's self-pity. That's not humility at all. Humility is when I come to God and I go, God, if I try to go out and do this on my own, I'm going to mess it up. I'm angry or I'm hurting right now or I'm frustrated or, Lord, I don't know how to help. I'll mess it up somehow, but you know. And you have all the power in the world and you can help me. You can do it through me. So here I am, Lord, take me. Show me what to do. Show me how I can be part of your plan. And while the Jewish people wore that humility externally by walking around and maybe not smelling so nice and maybe not having your nice clothes on and not being able to eat the nice food and not going to the dinner get-togethers and things like that that everybody else was going to, while they did that very externally, God answered the heart that reflects those externals, what they're supposed to mean. He'll answer that heart that's humble and crying out to him saying, I want to play a part, God. What's my role? What can I do? Here I am, use me. And God answers. Daniel tells us when God spoke, verse 4. And in the 24th day of the first month, this is, by the way, when Daniel ends his mourning because God answers, gives him what he's looking for, shows him how he can be part of the plan. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, he saw a person who is not your average person standing over the river. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, the first of the month to the Jews would be the month of Nisan. That starts their religious calendar. That is very close to our present date of May 2nd. Their month of Nisan is mid-March to the end of April. So Daniel, this is toward the end of that, so it's toward the middle of April, so just maybe a few weeks removed from today. And for whatever reason, he is by the side of the great river, which is the Hiddekel. This is not the Euphrates. This is the Tigris River. It's about 35 miles from Babylon. And we'll learn in a few verses that Daniel is not alone. He's with a contingent of other men at the time. Doesn't tell us why. Daniel is the president of the province of Babylon, the Persian province of Babylon. So it's possible this was a work trip due to Daniel's position. Whatever the reason, though, while Daniel's there with this contingent of men, something grabs Daniel's attention that changes everything about this trip. For in verse 5, Daniel says, "Then I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold," check this out, something I didn't expect to see, "a certain man clothed in linen, white garments, whose loins, his waist area, was girded," he had a belt or a sash in his waist area, "that was made of fine gold of Ufaz." Ufaz, we don't know where this place was, but ancient texts mention it as a place known for its pure gold. So he had a pure gold sash or belt on his waist, and his body was like the beryl stone. A beryl is a gold greenish stone. It's slightly translucent. So his body is slightly translucent, kind of a golden shiny color, but with a little bit of a green tinge to it. It mentions here that his face is as the appearance of lightning. So his face is like when the bright flash of lightning strikes. So it's flashing. His face is flashing. His eyes are like lamps of fire, firebrands, like torches. That's a little creepy, a little scary. His arms and his feet are, you can tell why Jesus, when he appears to John in his glory, his eyes are like flames of fire. And you can tell why John fell on his face, terrified. His arms and his feet are like in color to polished brass, to shiny and smooth brass. So his feet and his arms, they're kind of that kind of orange brownish color, and they're polished, so they're kind of shiny. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude, like a crowd, a roar, a rumble of a crowd. The man hasn't spoken yet, but remember Daniel's writing this after it's all happened, so he gives us the full description of this man up front. Now, Daniel 12:6 tells us that this man is standing not on the other side of the river or on Daniel's side of the river, but he's standing above the waters. So I'm not saying he's floating, he's just standing above the waters there. But this lets us know clearly this is not just some regular dude in a nice Babylonian outfit. This is someone supernatural. This is not a human person. This is someone unique. Now, ancient rabbis taught that this was an angel. Ezekiel 9:2 gives us a glimpse into the spiritual world, and it shows angels clothed in fine linen coming into the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel sees them doing that. The angel in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, bears a few similarities to this man. Mentions that the angel here, that his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. So it could be an angel. We will learn later in this chapter, not today probably, but we will learn that two angels are involved in bringing this revelation to Daniel. So it could be one of those angels. Some suggest that the one standing above the river is the archangel Michael, one of God's highest ranking angels in heaven, because he is mentioned as the angel that comes to help the second angel deliver the message. He's having some problems bringing the message to Daniel. He's got some enemy opposition, and Michael comes to his aid to help him get through and get the message to Daniel. So that should whet your appetite to come back next week to find out what that's about. But so one of them could be Michael. Others suggest it's not an angel, but that this, since it says that he is a man, that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus, before he became a man, that he's there in his glorified looking as a man. And so that's who it is here. Again, the first reason they would say that is because, well, it doesn't say he's an angel. It says he's a man. An angel usually isn't called a man. The second reason they say that is because, well, when it talks about the angel later on in verse 18, it said that he had the appearance of a man, but it says this is a man. So they see that as different. The third reason, and probably the most, I think, strong reason that someone would say this is Jesus, is because it is extremely similar to John's vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I think there's about four attributes that are similar. For example, when John sees Jesus, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. He has a golden sash around his belt in verse 13 of Revelation 1. It mentions in verse 14 of Revelation 1 that his eyes are as flames of fire. In Revelation 1:15, it says his feet were like fine brass, like they were burned, heated up in a furnace. And then the fifth similarity is his voice is as the sound of many waters. So like the roaring of the sea. So those are very similar to Jesus. So some people would say, well, no, it's Jesus. And that's why it has such a dramatic impact upon Daniel here. There's no way we can know for sure because the Bible doesn't identify him. Although I do lean toward Michael, since later on in chapter 12, we see this person or angel standing above the water swears by him who lives forever and ever. Daniel 12:7. Now, the Bible says that when God has no one greater to swear to except by himself, he swears by himself. So the person doesn't swear by himself. He swears by him who lives forever and ever. So that's why I lean towards Michael, the archangel. But if you think it's Jesus, you might be right. It's not important to identify who this is exactly because they're not even the one who delivers the message. What is interesting, though, is what happens to everyone else who's there. Verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me, they didn't see the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. The idea here is that maybe they could have seen the vision, but they ran away. They didn't see it initially, but Daniel was alone in the proximity of where the vision was occurring because there was a great quaking, a great terror, fear fell upon them so that they ran away to hide. This is actually very similar to Jesus' appearance to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Those with Paul heard a voice, but they didn't understand the words. They were terrified and they hid. These men who are with Daniel here, they don't see or hear anything, but they sense something terrifying and they run away. And the sad part about that is it shows that someone can be close to the presence of God, can be close to the power of God, but miss out on God's message, to miss out on his truths and what he's trying to say. You can come to church your whole life and miss out on what God's trying to say to you. I know people who have come into my office and say, Pastor Will, I just don't understand. You know, I'm trying to be a good Christian and I just can't seem to overcome any of my sin. I grew up in church and I'll ask him, I say, well, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever trusted Christ as your only Savior? Or are you doing life your own way? Are you still the king of your own life? You know, are you still trying to live it your way? Are you still leaning on your own understanding? Have you ever been born again? You can come to church your whole life. That's not going to save you. You can be around good Bible teaching your whole life. That's not going to save you. You can be around godly people your whole life. It's not going to save you. You have to personally repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. Only then can the new birth take place. Only then can you be born again and can true life change occur. Now, verse 8, Daniel, therefore, he says, that's why I was left alone. Everybody else ran and saw this great vision. And when he's looking at it, he says, there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. The word comeliness means manly vigor. You know, I don't usually come home and say, hey, honey, look at my comely muscles. You know, I don't usually say that, but we use other words in our language. But that's what this word means, his manly vigor, his ability to stand up to foes and to fight and to be a man in that sense. He says, I was gone. He says it was turned into something else. And the word corruption means a deadly pale state. In other words, the blood drained from his face. The body is pumping everything into flight mechanism. Get out of here, Daniel. Don't stay. But he's trying to stay because he believes it's the Lord. And so he's just absolutely terrified. His body's overwhelmed. And Daniel, as we'll see in verse 9, collapses face first to the ground. Now he doesn't pass out right away because he hears the majestic person say something before he does. Verse 9. Yet, even though I retained no strength, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep. So after he heard this individual speak, whoever he is, then he passed out. I was in a deep sleep on my face, drooling in the ground, my face toward the ground. So Daniel hears the guy say something. What did he say? Daniel alone knows. He's the only one who heard it. And apparently it was for his ears only because he does not record it here. He doesn't record it. Now, most of us, we read that and we go, ugh, well, what was it? Well, listen, there are many things that happened in Israel's history, Jesus' life, and in the early church period that the Bible doesn't talk about. The Bible doesn't claim to tell us everything that happened during these times, doesn't claim to tell us everything that can be known. The Bible even tells us there are some things that it didn't record, but that other books contain that information if you want to reference that information. So, what's interesting is I find people are all fascinated with this idea of lost books of the Bible, or this idea that parts of the Bible were left out. Or we need to find out what the book of the wars of the Lord, or the book of Jasher, or the book of Enoch, or this or that. You can go try to find out information about those books. There's nothing wrong with the information per se. But that information is not necessary for us to live a godly life and to please the Lord. If you never have access to any of that information, if you do have access to it, it's not going to make you more spiritual. If you don't have access to it, it's not going to make you less spiritual. Because everything we need to live a godly life and to please the Lord is in the Bible. How do I know? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter is writing to suffering, struggling Christians who have had to flee their homes, who are living rough times, they're discouraged, and they're trying to put their lives back together in a different place where they've been scattered. And he writes to them because they're exposed to false teachers, and as they're trying to put their lives back together, the enemy's trying to do even worse damage. He tries to persecute them before, and now he's trying to affect them with false teaching. And so Peter writes this letter, and his heart is that grace and peace be multiplied unto them through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He says, I want God's grace and his peace to just be lavished upon you as you know Jesus better, as you know God better, you understand him better, and you have a deeper relationship with him. And how do we do that? How do we experience God's grace and his peace and know him better? Verse 3. According as his divine power has given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God wants to bless your life. He wants to direct your life. He wants you to know how to live. He wants you to know how to please him. I want you to experience all of that. God wants you to experience all of that. We can experience all of that. How do we experience it? Through the knowledge of him that has called us to virtue and glory. So we gain that, all of that divine power to live a godly life, to know how God wants us to live through the knowledge of the Lord, through the scriptures. Verse 4, whereby in this knowledge of God are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Where are God's precious promises? In his word. So, and explained, it goes on, it says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So as we're in the Word, we learn what God wants us to do. We learn how to please him. And then we are filled with his Spirit. We are filled with his power to live it out. So everything we need to live a godly life and to please the Lord is in here. So any time spent trying to figure out what Daniel heard here is not only wasted, but it's unnecessary. What is worthwhile is what Daniel hears when he wakes up. Look at verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me. We don't know who this is yet. We'll find out later. But a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands and said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you and stand up. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken his word unto me, I stood trembling. Daniel, the hand comes and helps him get his face out of the dirt and gets him onto his hands and knees. I'm not going to demonstrate because I want to be able to get back up again. He gets him onto his hands and knees. And as he's on his hands and knees still, he says to him, he encourages him, he says, oh, Daniel, a man greatly beloved. That word greatly beloved is the same word we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, when Gabriel came to deliver God's message. He says to him, right when you started praying, God's command came for me to come and to give you an answer. Why? Because you are greatly beloved. It's one word in the Hebrew, and it means you are the object of God's delight. It refers to the things that are considered to be the best, to be the most costly, to be the most valued. And so he says to Daniel, he says, you are one of the most valuable things God has. Now, the word is plural in the Hebrew. So this person is telling Daniel, You're not just the most valuable thing God has, but you're one of God's most treasured things, most valued things. Now that means that God has room for others to value you and me. Do you know that you're one of God's most valued things, even when you're drooling with your face in the dirt because you've just been overwhelmed? You know, so often the enemy tells us how awful we are or the awful condition we're currently in. But that never affects God's love for you. Like Daniel, God wants to help you up, to get you on your feet again, to speak his truths to you. So don't listen to the enemy's lies. Listen to what God says in his word. And you know what? That's where faith comes in, doesn't it? Right? When we go up against our strongest feelings and we decide to reject those strong feelings and to trust what God says instead, to not lean on our own understanding, when we look around and we say, you know, how could God be good when all this stuff is happening? Or how can God love me when this stuff's happening to me? We have these strong feelings. We go, where are you, God? David felt that way. He said, listen to Pedro's devotion yesterday. It was awesome. We talked about how David felt that way. God, where are you? Where are you, Lord? So when you feel that way, that you do what David did, where the scripture says that when David was so discouraged, he encouraged himself, not in himself, or he's going to work up the chutzpah to say, well, I'm going to reject all that and just have good feelings. No, he rejected his feelings. He went totally against how he felt, and he encouraged himself in the Lord, in his promises, in his word, in his truths. That's where faith comes in. We reject how we feel and we trust what God says instead. Well, armed with that knowledge that God loves him so dearly, Daniel is gently helped to his feet. He says to him, understand the words that I speak unto you and stand upright. He says, I have a message for you. We need to talk, and I prefer not to do it while your face is in the dirt. I want you to understand it. The word there means to have specialized knowledge and to correctly implement it. Daniel, I want you to understand what I'm saying and to know what to do with it. And so he helps him stand up. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, not just a word, but this specific word that he's loved, he says, I stood trembling. Now, Daniel's still scared. The guy in the majestic, you know, all the majesty is still there. Everything's the same as it was before he passed out, except for one difference. The knowledge of God's love and this messenger's gentle help. That keeps Daniel on his feet this time, even though he's still trembling. Isn't it interesting that God's special revelations in chapter 10 and 9 are preceded by the truth of God's love for Daniel? Listen, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. I am convinced that you will have a hard time understanding and correctly implementing what you read in your Bible if you don't first understand what it says about God's love. Trust that he is for you and wants to help you. I think you'll continue falling on your face in the dirt. You'll be far from God. You'll feel like God's not for you. You won't receive things in the Bible. You're going to read things like, you know, you're reading the Bible where Paul says, and that's why I keep my body disciplined, lest having preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. That you'll read that and go, oh, I think I'm a castaway. I fail all the time. I don't discipline my body. I probably am a castaway. God's probably done with me. You'll read things like that, and instead of being challenged and exhorted to be more disciplined and receive that beautiful, loving correction from the Lord, that beautiful, loving exhortation from the Lord, you'll be condemned. You'll be legalistic. You'll have ideas that are incorrect. I'm convinced that you'll have a hard time understanding, correctly implementing what you read in your Bible if you don't understand first what it says about God's love and trust that he wants to help you. Listen, if the fear of the Lord is the starting point for wisdom, how to apply truth correctly, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, it means that I must understand and believe that God is the source of all good. And to understand that God is good to me, I must understand and trust that that goodness extends to me, that he loves me, that he's for me, and that he wants to help me. Only when you trust what he says about that can you begin to stand upright and take some of those feeble steps forward in your spiritual growth. to be able to really begin to digest everything else God says in His Word. And thus the key to unlocking the Bible, to unlocking God's Word when you read it, is an understanding of God's love. What the Bible says about God's love. You see, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God proved, demonstrated, commends His love towards us, proves it towards us. And that while we were still sinners, didn't deserve to be died for, He did it. He died for us. He proves it. And He's never going to try to prove it to you anywhere else. God, if you love me, let me get my job back. God, if you love me, let all these problems go away. God will not prove His love to you by doing that. He may answer your prayers, but He won't prove His love to you that way because He already did on the cross. So we have to gain that understanding from Scripture, not from anecdotal events around us, anecdotal evidence around us. God proves His perfect love to us for us in the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 tells us the same exact thing. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifested, revealed, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's how God shows us He loved us. He didn't stay in heaven where He was, where He would have been fine. He saw us in our helpless state and He left heaven and came to rescue us. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay all the price, to experience all the wrath we deserve for our sin. And you know what? That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. That's why. To celebrate God's love for us, to thank Him, to remind ourselves of God's great love, to say thank you to Him and to receive His love anew. To remember what that love cost Him and to cast out any fear that has crept back in to our lives so that He might gently help us to our feet again. 1 John chapter 4 verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. He that fears, because fear is torment. So he that fears is not made perfect in love. Many times people have trouble reading their Bibles because they've never matured. They've never grown in God's love. So we do this every month to remind us of it so that we can grow. It's part of our spiritual maturity. So as the worship team comes forward, I want to encourage you. We're going to sing a song. And as we do, you know, go get whatever bread you've got in the house. It doesn't matter what kind of bread it is. Go find some juice and then sing. And as we sing, remember what Jesus did for you, how He proved it to you. And tell your feelings that say, no, God doesn't love me. God's just angry with me, or God's abandoned me, or God's not hearing my prayers. Reject those feelings and say, no, God, I choose to believe what You say in Your Word. I'm going to remember what You did for me, where You proved it this morning. And then as we finish the song, we'll all celebrate that remembrance together. So join me in prayer, please. Lord, we thank You so much for Your great love for us. We thank You for Your kindness and Your mercy. And we thank You, Lord, that You love Daniel and You said that You have room for more. He wasn't the only treasured thing to You. That He is one of the many things You treasure. You treasure us as well. Lord, we are greatly beloved. And You want to help us. You want to come when we're in the dirt and we're on the ground. We've made a mess of everything or we just couldn't handle what You put us through. The experience that You wanted for us, we didn't handle it well. Lord, You want to help us get to our feet again, even though maybe we're still shaking. We still don't know what to do. Or we're still scared. You want to help us get back on our feet again because you want to speak to us. Lord, thank You for that love. Thank You for being the first one to move. Lord, we want to respond to that this morning as we remember You in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.